Particular will be in Psalm 16 this morning, our Psalm of the month. Psalm 16. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, you'll need the New King James that's provided for you there. Psalm 16. People of God, you're reminded again that this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. Well, as we come to Psalm 16, we come to a declaration of the psalmist about his God, his Lord, how it is he views his Lord. And interestingly enough, if you were paying attention, you were among us last week, we have sort of a contrast to the latter part of that sermon. If you remember, we had a warning in the tribe of Issachar against the idea of becoming complacent in the Lord's blessing, of giving up our sight of the one who blesses in exchange for the blessings that he gives, and growing complacent along those lines. And Psalm 16 provides the other side of the coin. The psalmist is one who has been blessed by the Lord. The psalmist is one who is dedicated to his God, who trusts in him, who seeks his confidence, finds his contentment, his preservation in the Lord as his portion. Indeed, we'll see in verses 5 through 6 that he'll use the language given for the parceling out of that promised land where God's blessing would reside on his people in that old covenant era to speak of his God as his portion, as his blessedness. And through the psalm that we find before us, we are encouraged to have the same confidence that the psalmist has. We are encouraged to do what the psalmist does, and that is to rest in the preserving care of the Lord, our portion. This morning, we'll follow that theme along these lines. First, we'll look to our psalm, and we'll see God, our good. Second, we'll see God, our portion. Then finally, we'll see God, our preserver. God, our good. God, our portion, and God, our preserver. And let's begin with that first element this morning, God, our good. Verse 1 opens for us with a petition. One of the rare times in which this petition isn't fleshed out in greater detail. Whether it's an explanation of why the petition is given, the circumstances, the trial and trouble that the psalmist is going through, or whether there's a constant refrain of this petition to God. No, we're given one petition right there in the first verse. And this petition gives occasion for the psalmist to spend most of the verses before us extolling the reasons why it is that the psalmist makes this petition in the first place, more so than it does offering the reasons for the petition or repeating it. And that petition is, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." And what this petition really serves to do is to be a declaration of the confidence that the psalmist has in God to do exactly what he's asking his God to do. The petition, the request is, "Preserve me, watch over me, keep me, provide for me." It's the language of shepherding. He wants his covenant Lord to watch over him as a good shepherd, to preserve and care for him as that good shepherd, as he both makes his way through life itself, but also comes and faces death itself. And so there's that petition, that request, "Preserve me, O God. Care for me, O God." And then the rest of the psalm, the psalmist fleshes out exactly why he makes that petition to God to begin with. Because his confidence, his trust, his resting is in his covenant Lord, his covenant God. Which brings us then to the first element of the sermon this morning. As the psalmist is expressing his trust in God, "Preserve me, O God, for I trust in you, I believe in you, I rest in you. I'm confident that you will indeed preserve me as you have promised to do, as you have the power to do." And this confidence, this trust and resting that we find in verse 1 grounds itself first in the goodness of God. As he says in verse 2, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." This is a declaration not just of the goodness of God, but the good that God himself is. We need to understand that this declaration of the psalmist that "I trust in you, there is no good for me apart from you or beyond you" is not merely a declaration of the good things that God has given to the psalmist through the course of his life, but rather that he himself is goodness to the psalmist. The psalmist is speaking here of his fellowship with his covenant Lord. His relationship with the Lord is what's at view here. My goodness is nothing apart from you. It's not beyond you. It's not found outside of you. Basically, what the psalmist is saying is, because I have you, I have goodness. Saying that he finds in the will and the purpose of his God goodness. He finds in the gifts that his God gives goodness. He finds the preservation and the provision and the protection of his God goodness. It's satisfying to him. God is pleasing to him. And God alone is his goodness, is his satisfaction, is his pleasure. It's interesting to note that here, as he declares that the Lord himself, his relationship with his Lord, and all that extends from that is his goodness. He can find no good. He can have no real good outside of his God and his relationship to his God. But it's interesting to note that this confident resting expressed here in verse 2, trusting in the good that God is, then flows into a delight in God's people. I've been beating this horse for a long time, but I don't really need to. Scripture does it for me, right? By now, those of you who have been with us for a while should understand how it can be that the psalmist can declare that his goodness is found only in God and his relationship with God, and how he can then move from the goodness he finds in his God to the delight then that he takes in God's people. And that is because it is amongst his people that God's goodness is most evidently and most fully displayed. What do I mean by that? Well, we know this truth that Scripture teaches, that God is good to all, that he is benevolent, that idea of his common goodness or his common grace expressed for us by Jesus when he says that God causes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. There is a common goodness of God that rests upon humanity as a whole. But God is especially good to his people. Not that common goodness, but a salvific good rests upon the people of God. His gracious good rests upon the people of God as their Father. That relationship that they have with him that makes them to him, or him to them, their good, their blessedness, their wholeness, their fullness, their satisfaction, their joy, their pleasure. And the psalmist is saying that he delights in identifying with and being in the presence and the company of those who share in this same goodness that God is to him. In those who place this same confidence in God, in those whom God has set apart, his holy ones, his saints, his excellent ones in the earth, along with the psalmist, to be the special objects of his goodness, who have fellowship with him, whom he satisfies. The psalmist delights in the saints, God's excellent ones, as much as he delights in his God and the goodness that his God is, because there in his saints is the goodness of God revealed and displayed. And this delight that the psalmist has in these holy ones, the excellent ones in earth, God's people, God's saints, it's accentuated in our psalm, and it's highlighted by a contrast with another group of people. A group of people that don't know God as their goodness, nor the goodness of God in this particular and gracious sense. You'll notice the difference between the psalmist and the people that he has just said that he takes his delight in. He says to his Lord, "You are my goodness. Apart from you, I have no good. I delight in your people, the ones that you have set apart, that you bestow your goodness on," as compared to verse 4, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another group of God." Rather than goodness, rather than satisfaction and blessing and true joy, known only in that right relationship with God, this group of people that the psalmist will eschew the company of, their lot is sorrow. That's the contrast, God's goodness and blessedness versus sorrow. And those who will not turn to God and those who will not seek in God, their blessedness, their goodness, will find, instead of satisfaction, joy and pleasure, will find sorrow. Those who hasten after another, those who seek goodness and preservation and provision from another, from something else or someone else other than this God who is the only source of good, from a God that can't provide what they seek. And so sorrow and disappointment will be ultimately what marks the efforts of those hastening after another source of goodness. They will never find what they are looking for. They will find only moments of goodness and peace here interspersed, and then ultimately finding themselves eternally separated from the source of goodness himself. Contrasted to the saints and the God's holy ones, these excellent ones, whom he wishes to identify himself with, who he longs to be in the company of, who he longs to see God's goodness in and through, David will not identify himself with those that seek their goodness from any other. He says in verse 4, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer up. He will not identify with those who will place their confidence in any other. It says here that he will not participate in their sacrifices to their gods. The whole purpose of those sacrificial systems and those religions that he is surrounded by is if you pray to this god of fertility, or if you offer a sacrifice to this god of harvest, or if you give your devotion to this god of war, all of these different gods that if you will just pour out your offerings to them, they will provide for you the things that you're seeking from. And he says that I will not join in. I will not pour out offerings to these gods who promise what they can't deliver on. And I will not join with those who are dedicating their lives to the service of those who cannot possibly deliver on what they promise, on what they seek. You will not join them, as the latter part of the verse says, nor take up their names on my lips. He will not join these people seeking satisfaction in another than the one true God. He will not join them in taking upon his lips the names of all of those gods that they follow after, that they hasten after, that they seek goodness from. He will not invoke these gods to be his good. Is essentially what David is saying. No, he will rest in his good God. He will delight himself in the people of his good God, identifying himself with them, and he will put off any other thing, any other God, and refuse to identify himself with those who would seek goodness in any other than God, his good. So then, moving from the declaration of confidence in God and the ground of that confidence in God's goodness, he then moves to a declaration of his contentment in God as his portion. God as his inheritance, as his pleasant possession. He says in verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. What does the psalmist mean here? We can read verse 5 and we have this language that we're kind of like, well, what does this even mean? You maintain my lot. The lions fell to me in good places. What lions? What's the psalmist talking about here? And that's the question that we need to understand, that we need to ask in order to understand the language that the psalmist is using here. Because the language that he is using, as I've already said briefly before, is the language used in portioning out the promised land. The lots that are allotted to each one of those tribes of Israel, the lines that are circumscribed, marking out each tribe and ultimately the whole of the promised land. Remember how significant this idea of the promised land is in the Old Covenant. God says that he will give to them a good and a pleasant land. They're coming out of Egypt. They're going into Canaan, the land of promise itself. It's the inheritance of the people of God. That language is used over and over again in those old covenant scriptures speaking about the land. But here the psalmist is moving beyond the land to the one who portioned it out. Contrasted with Issachar from last week, going beyond the blessing to the blesser. It was never merely about land. It was about being in the land where God's blessing was, where God himself dwelt among his people. It was about this piece of earth, this place on the globe where God's kingdom and God's presence were. That's what made it blessed. The pleasantness of the land, the bounty of it, the abundance of it, was all tied to God and tied to his promise. If they wanted to find rest and peace and abundance in the land, what must they do? Love their God, rest in him, trust in him, and enjoy the goodness that was right relationship with God. Enjoy the goodness that was having God as their portion, as their inheritance, and all of the blessing that would flow from that singular relationship with God. It's not the land by itself that they were to enjoy, but it was in the land that they were to enjoy God's goodness and God's presence, his fellowship and preservation. In other words, it had always been signified in that land that God himself was their inheritance, was their portion. To know the Almighty Creator of the universe as their personal God. To know the God that is all goodness and all grace and all mercy and all faithfulness and all love and all truth. To know him as their God who shepherded them, provided for them, preserved them, kept them, watched over them. That was always their inheritance. That was always their portion. And that's what the psalmist declares. God himself is my goodness and God himself is my portion, is my inheritance. Is my, and this is the word, is my possession. The psalmist is declaring God as his possession, as his God, and he his gods. And that possession, that portion, is wonderful and beautiful and pleasant to him. That's the language of verse 6. He declares God as his portion, his inheritance, the one who maintains his lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Well then, having expressed his confidence in God, rooted in the Lord who is his goodness and his portion, the psalmist then can come with full circle in the remainder of the psalm and declare the gladness, the joy, and the hope that he has in the preserving God that he's declared his confidence in from the very beginning of the psalm. And this last element of the psalm this morning of God as our preserver first begins with another means of having this confidence established and firmly rooted within him. The first means being that fellowship of the saints that he speaks about in verse 3. And now this second means, which is namely attentiveness to and meditation upon the counsel of the Lord. He says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. He's going to ground this further confidence in the fact that the Lord has counseled him. The Lord has guided him and instructed him. And he's going to take that counsel that God has given in his revealed word, and he's going to meditate upon it. He says, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. And by that idea of heart, the word is actually kidneys. We don't speak that way anymore. It's the idea that in the whole of his being, in the innermost depths of his being, the seat of who he is, with all of who he is, he's going to sit in those night seasons and he's going to meditate upon the counsel that his God has given him, upon the counsel that God has given him as what goodness is. As what it is, what it means to have God as his portion, of how he can have his confidence in God and follow hard after the goodness of God promised to him through his relationship in his covenant with God. And so before he gets to that moment in which, in the latter part of the psalm, he offers up that phrase that, therefore my heart is glad and my glory or my soul rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. Why can he do that? Because he's meditated upon the goodness of his God. He's meditated upon his God's counsel. He's read it. He's thought about it. He's ingested it. It has become who he is. And as he meditates upon his God, as he seeks after and thinks upon the counsel his God has given him in his word, then he can say that I have set my Lord always before me. That these truths that he's learned about who his God is, that his God has revealed to him, he sets them in front of him at all times. And therefore, God becomes or is his right-hand man, the one who holds him firm and won't let him fall or falter or be moved. He'll stand firm in this God. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This confidence in this good God who is his portion, who counsels and guides him, is set before the psalmist always as he walks through his life with this as his perspective, coloring and informing every decision he makes, every attitude he has, everything that he does, every response he has to the circumstances that he finds himself in, whether they be the good or whether they be bad. Always in front of him is this God who is his good, who is his portion, who counsels and guides and leads him. And as long as his sight is there, he will never be moved. He will never be shaken. He will never falter and fall. And thus he will know God as his preserver. As a result of this meditation upon the counsel of the Lord and his reflection on the Lord as his goodness and portion, the psalmist can then express what the closing of our psalm is, this eagerness, this hopeful expectation that the Lord will indeed preserve. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You'll preserve me from this corruption of the grave, and in its place you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Simply, really, a restatement of what he declares in verse 2. God is his goodness. And so, though, then it's not surprising then that the psalmist would think to be in the presence of his God would have pleasures evermore, because he will be in the hand of the one who is his goodness. He can expect that his Lord will preserve him, who will answer his request, his petition there in verse 1, will preserve him with a preservation that extends even beyond his life in these moments and on into the next. And that hope produces an expectation of the joy and pleasantness of the life that the Lord gives. The psalmist sees the Lord as his goodness, as his portion, and as his preserver. The question is for us then what we are to do with what the psalmist declares. The first thing that we need to see here is what we've already seen in Acts chapter 2, that this psalm is wholly messianic. That this psalm is about Jesus Christ. And it's about Jesus Christ in two ways. One, about the disposition that we find in the psalm to begin with. And two, about its fulfillment in God's preservation of his Messiah. What we need to understand is that Psalm 16 is nothing less than the declaration of Jesus Christ himself, the only one who could ever say with full confidence, with full faith, with full trust, with full rest, all of the things that we've seen said here in Psalm 16. Jesus Christ rested absolutely in the preservation of his Father, trusted him completely and wholly with every fiber of his being, saw God as his goodness, as the source of his good. It's why when he's tempted by the devil there in the wilderness, he refuses to give up his worship of his God for all of the kingdoms of the earth and worship Satan instead. He says to Satan, I will not pour out your libations of blood. I will not worship you as another god, as another source of goodness, regardless of what you may offer to me, the kingdoms of the earth notwithstanding. You shall worship your God alone and no other. Jesus Christ, in the midst of what was physical deprivation, still finding in his Father the source of goodness. Jesus Christ finding the goodwill of his Father, his portion. Jesus Christ finding in his Father his source of preservation. And so these are the words of our Savior. As he walked the road of life that he was given in order to accomplish the Father's good purpose for him that had wrapped up within it the good purpose of all of those who would believe in him, who would trust in him, rest in him, and declare his name. Jesus Christ is the one whom David prophesies, the one for whom this psalm finds ultimate fulfillment. And because fulfilled in him, so also fulfilled for all of those who rest in him. Everything that's found in this psalm can be on our lips because of Jesus Christ. But it is only in Christ that these things can be found. And why is it? It is only through Christ and resting in his work on our behalf, the life that he lived in submission to his Father, becoming our own, the death that he died to take upon him, the penalty for our sin, the life that he rose again to grant newness of life to all of those who would rest in the promise of God, that if you will trust in my Son, I will grant you life. The one who has assured and given to us the Spirit that we might now grow into our own submission to the Father, to the will of God, that we might begin to understand what it means to find God as our goodness and as our portion. It's only found in Christ, because it is in Christ that God's salvific, gracious goodness is poured out upon his people. Would you want to know God as your goodness? To have right relationship with him? Would you have God as your portion to find in him the source of joy and goodness and satisfaction and pleasure? Would you have God as your preserver to carry you through this life on into the next, that at his right hand you might have pleasures evermore? Then place your faith in his Son, the one in whom that goodness is fully displayed and in whom that goodness is offered. Secondly, for those that have put their faith in Christ and found in Christ the goodness promised here, there's a call for us to then begin imaging Christ as we see him here, to begin finding our goodness in God and the fact that he is our God, just as Christ found his goodness and finds his goodness in God, in his relationship with the Father. Think of the other psalm that talks about, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Think about Romans, the Apostle Paul declares to the saints that you may know the good and the acceptable, the complete will of God. All goodness is to be found in God, but we, saints, we must rest, we must trust in his goodness, in him as the source of good, and find confidence in it. And it should go without saying, but so often it needs to go. This is a confidence, a rest, and a trust that we can't work out on our own. It requires the Spirit and the power of God. But this is the promise of God, that as he regenerates, as he gives the gift of faith, he also gives his Spirit to enable us then to begin this process of walking after Christ, of bearing his image. The call of the psalmist is to do what the Spirit provides us capacity to do, and that is to begin to rest in God as our goodness. It's this circle, as it were. Spirit wrought trust, proven true in experience, producing more trust, more resting. And we find the growth in this confidence, this understanding of God as our goodness, as we do what Christ did, as we submit ourselves to his good will, as we stop seeking in other things what only he can provide, as we stop seeking the material things of the world as though these are somehow able to provide in and on themselves real satisfaction, real joy, when Christ tells us that moth and rust will destroy and corrupt these things, and when they're gone, you'll have nothing left. But if you have God, you'll always have him. It's to stop coming to the Word of God and seeing all those ways in which God's revealed will conflicts with our will. And what we say to God, I know that you've commanded in this in your word. I've known you revealed to me the path of blessedness, but I don't believe you. I won't follow you. I know better. I'm my own source of goodness and joy and pleasantness. And if that's what we do, then we can expect sorrow, not blessedness. Need to learn to submit our will to God's good will, as we find expressed in his word, and through that, to begin to really know and to understand exactly what Paul is saying in Romans, what the good, acceptable, complete will of God is. To stop seeking after anything, anyone, whatever it may be, whomever it may be, including ourselves, that we would hold as a source of goodness and blessedness. And as we do that, it's a promise of Paul in Romans, speaking through the Spirit, as we do that, we'll find indeed that God is our good. What about delighting in his saints? Over and over again, constant refrain through all of the scriptures is that goodness is to be found in God, and his goodness is to be seen in his people. The objects of his goodness. Do we identify with them? Do we fellowship with them? Do we experience God's goodness with them? That's the point of Christian fellowship, saints. It's the reason why it should be more precious to us than fellowship with those outside of this community, not just here in East Rochester, but all of those who profess and declare the name of God. Because anything that we can find out there with anyone out there pales in comparison to the goodness of God that resides upon his people. Why do we need each other? Because amongst each other, we see the goodness of God on display. The goodness of his mercy as he forgives our sins. The goodness of his sanctification as he grows us and causes us to submit to our Savior and find goodness there. The goodness of the comfort and encouragement, the edification of his people. All of this goodness wrapped up in the people of God. But so often we leave it to the side and we follow after those those who identify with that which causes sorrow. And we wonder why we don't know and experience the goodness of God. If you don't delight in those to whom God's goodness is shown, who does it mean you don't delight in, really? Your good God. We're to learn that God is our portion. And because he is so, we can have contentment and joy in all the circumstances of life. Here's something we need to understand about verses 5 and 6. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Those being the words and the disposition of Christ, and you need to think about the life that Christ lived. What he did not live was a life of opulence, a life of material glory and possession. What he didn't live was a life free from conflict and difficulty and deprivation. He lived real life, down in the dirt with those who followed him and those who came to him. It wasn't as though he was sitting on this pillowy cloud of ease and just walking his way through life so he could say disingenuously how great my life is. He's saying this as he lays his head, not on a pillow, but on a stone. He's saying this as he walks the road with the cross on his back all the way to Golgotha, where there he'll die. In the midst of all of that, Jesus Christ says to his God, you are my portion. You are my inheritance. You are my good. And then he dies because of his trust in his God, because he knew his God's good will and purpose, and that was everything he needed. And he calls us to the same, and empowers us to the same, and encourages us to strive after that same understanding and trust and confidence that even though we walk through the valley of death, we can fear no evil because his right hand, his rod, his staff comforts and guides us and brings us out on the other side where we will know pleasure forevermore. Real and true satisfaction. A meager illustration of that. Think of the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. A little bit of a moralistic movie. We'll ignore that for a moment. But think through that scene where George walks to that house that his new wife gives him the address, and he walks in there and it's raining and this house in shambles and in disrepair, and he's all caught up in himself and his feels, right? And so he's not appreciative of all of what his wife is envisioning. But why is his wife able to see there and all of the rain pouring through the roofs and all of the disrepair of that home? Why is she able to see home? Because George is there. Because their family will be there. That's the idea, though a pale comparison. Why can we walk through the shambles, the broken down house that is this world? Because God is there. He is there now, and he will be there when that house has been restored to everything that it always should have been and more. Psalm calls us to meditate upon God's counsel in his word, to spend time in it and with him in it, to rest in it, to put it before our eyes, to live life through it. All that we might look forward to the eager expectation of full fulfillment when we follow Christ in death, we're raised incorruptible and sinless, to spend eternity in the presence of God, our goodness and portion. Let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and remember that our Lord taught us to pray, hallowed, revered,
reverenced be your name. And as we consider about the good that you have done for us in your Son, to all of those who put their faith and trust, who rest in his name and what he has done on our behalf and fulfillment of your perfect will, that you have made yourself our good, that you have made yourself our possession and possession, that you are a preserver that will keep us, watch over us, protect us, and bring us to that place where in your presence we might know pleasure forevermore. Father, we know that we're wholly undeserving of these things, because we have been and so often still are those who run after other gods, who seek our goodness in something or someone apart from you. That if we're honest with ourselves, rarely do we find ourselves able to express what the psalmist says, what Jesus Christ said, that you are our good, that you are our portion, that our satisfaction and our delight and our pleasure rests in our relationship to you. But we know that's not the case. We know that there are so many other things that we think will somehow fulfill us beyond you. Father, forgive us for these things, and by your Spirit, work within us a greater confidence, a greater resting and trusting in you as who you are, our goodness, our portion, our satisfaction and joy, that we might look like our Savior, who knew these things to be true, and because he did, provided for us the ability to live in light of them as well. Father, we do ask that you would take your word, that you would drive it into the depths of our being, into our innermost being, that we might contemplate and meditate upon it, and in that contemplation then be able to set you before our eyes, so that with our eyes firmly fixed upon our good, our portion, and our preserver, we might walk this life of faith and never be moved. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.